Our text for this morning are the verses 32 and 33. We declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children. The promise that God made to the fathers is fulfilled unto us, their children. I want to speak this morning on the subject of the God who keeps his promises. It goes without saying that we like people who, when they make us a promise, will keep their word. We like people to be honest with us. And we're no longer shocked when politicians who make all kinds of promises when they're on the campaign trail fail to keep them when they're elected to office. We're not surprised by that anymore. We know all too well that there are any number of people who have promised to love one another for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in health or in sickness, and yet only to see marriages fall apart at the first obstacle. We know people don't always keep their promises. I know that if I were leaving on a long trip and I entrusted to you some rare family treasure that you promised to keep safe until my return, I'd be a little bit shocked if I came back and found that you'd sold it at a garage sale a week later. We are hurt when people fail to keep important promises to us. But when it comes to the matter of our soul's eternal well-being, it's good to know that we're not relying upon the fickle promises of men, but rather on the unfailing promises of God. And so when Paul and Barnabas arrive in Antioch, Pisidia, as I said already, not the same Antioch from which they left, they go to the local synagogue. And after the scriptures have been read, the local leaders of the synagogue look around those that have gathered, cast their eyes upon Paul and Barnabas, and they come with a request. Have you a word of exhortation for the people? There's an invitation that was reserved for visitors whom they deemed worthy to speak. Now we know that Paul had been a Jewish rabbi. Maybe he had put on his rabbinical dress for the synagogue service. They'd recognized that they have a visiting teacher amongst them. Maybe in the conversation before the meeting started, they'd learned that he'd studied under the Honourable Gamaliel. So when the leaders come to Paul and Barnabas and ask them, have you got a message, a word of exhortation for the people? I can imagine they simply looked at one another and said, do we have a message for them? We do indeed. Paul took the opportunity and stood up to share the good news with them. He seizes the opportunity of you. It reminds me somewhat of Peter's exhortation to the church in 1 Peter 3 and verse 15. He says, for us to sanctify the Lord in our hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks of you the reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. So he rises to his feet and he says in verse 32 that we are going to declare unto you glad tidings. And I can imagine a smile breaking upon his face. We have got good news for you. His introduction reminds me somewhat of the message of the angels to the shepherds as they attended to their flocks that night in the Judean hills the night our Savior was born. They also said that we bring you good tidings of great joy that shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. But Paul says, I've got good news for you. It's the good news of how God keeps his promises. And we declare unto you glad tidings that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled. The same unto us, their children. God has kept his promise. Now, what was the promise? Well, salvation was promised by God. And Paul, through the verses 17 to 32, makes a note of God's wonderful promise to Israel that he would send them a Savior. Now, the whole Old Testament is filled with such promises concerning the Messiah who would come and deliver his people. So Paul very briefly reviews the history of Israel, and in doing this will remind them of some of the promises that God has made. Promises relating to the Messiah. God clearly has a plan of salvation for mankind through his promised Messiah, and Paul reminds them of it. Verse 17, the God of this people of Israel chose our fathers. He begins with the subject of election. Our salvation begins with God's choice. He chose out Abraham from amongst all the peoples of the earth, called him out of the Ur of the Chaldees to bring him unto a land that he had promised to him. And then beginning at Genesis chapter 12, we read that God made all kinds of promises to Abraham. When he was an old man and still childless, God promised to Abraham that through his children, through his seed, would all the families of the earth be blessed. Through the nation of Israel, and through the Messiah in particular, God would bring to the world the blessings of forgiveness and of eternal life. It began with Abraham. And then he says, not only did he choose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. Not only election, but redemption. When Israel was small, some 70 people, Jacob and his sons, some of their wives and children, they went down into Egypt because of famine. They stayed there for a period of time until eventually the Egyptians enslaved them. They made them slaves to carry out their bidding, to do their work. And from that awful bondage, God promised that he would deliver them. He would bring them out of bondage. He would bring them to the land that he had promised to them. And that's exactly what happened. And what God did the night of their deliverance was significant because it foreshadowed the coming of the Savior. That night, as the death angel passed throughout the land, bringing death to the firstborn, God gave instruction to the children of Israel that they were to take a lamb without spot or blemish, and they were to slay the lamb and shed its blood, and they were to take the blood and sprinkle it upon the doorposts and the lintels of their houses. And as the death angel would pass over, those that were under the shadow of the blood would be delivered. And those who were outside of the shadow of the blood would suffer the loss of the firstborn within their homes. Even so, the day would come when God would send the Savior, the Lamb of God, who would take away the sins of the world. He would shed his blood so that those who were trusting in his sacrifice might be delivered, brought out of danger and out of bondage into the freedom and liberty and life of Jesus Christ. And Paul goes on to recount their history, their wanderings through the wilderness, their conquest of the promised land, the time of the judges, bringing them up to their first king Saul. And then he speaks of the promise that was given unto King David. Verse 22. And when he had removed him, that's removed Saul, he raised up unto them David to be their king. A man described as one after God's own heart. God had promised David that he would raise up a seed of David, a descendant who would rule an eternal kingdom. And so we see how the promise of the Messiah is being narrowed down from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob to one of the descendants of David. And Paul is making reference to the seed of David there in verse 23. Of this man's seed, God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. In verse 34, he speaks about the sure mercies of David. That's a quotation from Isaiah 55. God's promise to raise up a Messiah from the seed of David. Not only a promise given to David, but a promise given hundreds of years later through Isaiah that God hasn't forgotten, that through the seed of David, a Messiah will come. God kept that promise, because God cannot lie. So all through the Old Testament, we see this promise of a Savior to come. So when Paul speaks these words hundreds of years later, when it seemed that to many Messiah still had not arrived, there's no son of David sitting upon the throne of Israel. In fact, Caesar is ruling over Israel through his empire of Rome. But Paul says, I have good news for you. God, who promised to us a Messiah, has provided him, as he said. Here's the good news. The promise made to the fathers in the past has now been fulfilled. Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior. And I can imagine that every eye is looking to Paul. Who is it, Paul? Where can he be found? God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior. Jesus. Jesus. And we declare unto you the glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again. After long ages of earnest expectation, God at last has raised up the Messiah they've been looking for. And who is this one that God has appointed to be their Savior and their King? It is Jesus Christ. And how do we know? How can we be sure that Jesus of Nazareth is the promised Messiah? Paul knows that he will have to convince his listeners of this great assertion that he's just made. Because he knows back in Jerusalem, most of the nation have already rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul backs up his claim by pointing out certain facts about the Savior. He begins with the testimony of John the Baptist in verse 24. When John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and as John fulfilled his course, he said, "Whom think ye that I am? Who do you think I am? I'm not him. I'm not the Messiah. But behold, there cometh one after me, whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose." You see, the prophets had predicted that before the Messiah would come, he would be preceded by a great prophet. Paul says John was that prophet. And by his appearance, he predicted that the Messiah would soon come. In fact, he would come in his day. And who came on the heels of John the Baptist, he asked? None other than Jesus of Nazareth. In fact, at some point, John did declare that the Lord Jesus was the one that they should be looking to. He said to his disciples that day in John chapter 1, as the Savior walked past, he said, "Behold, look, see, understand, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." The great forerunner pointed out the one to whom he had come to announce his arrival, the coming Messiah. Then Paul begins to deal with some of the objections, the stumbling blocks that no doubt came to their mind. You see, they have a hard time believing that one who could be crucified as a criminal could be the Messiah that God had promised. So Paul reminds them not only that he was the one spoken of by the great forerunner, John the Baptist, But he reminds them of the sinless life of the Savior. Verse 28, that though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired Pilate that he should be slain. There was no cause of death. And the reason that there was no cause of death is because there was no sin at all in his life. Peter, who knew the Lord Jesus as well as any man ever knew him, said when the Savior died that he died as the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Furthermore, the Savior asked his enemies in John chapter 8 and verse 46, which of you convinceth me of sin? Which one of you can bring an accusation of sin against me? There was only silence. No one stepped forward. No one brought a charge. And the reason for this point is significant, is that only a sinless man could by his death pay for our sins. A man with his own sins could only pay for his own crimes, but the Savior, because he was sinless, could pay the price of ours. And that, of course, again, was a picture from the Old Testament sacrificial system that required that the sacrificial animal be without spot or blemish. So he tells them of the forerunner, John the Baptist, pointing to the coming Messiah. The fact that the Lord Jesus was sinless. Then he speaks about his death in verse 27. The rulers of Israel had rejected Jesus of Nazareth as their Messiah. And because of their murderous rejection of him, their willingness to put him to death, little did they realize, Paul said, that they were actually fulfilling the very prophets who they professed to be reading and studying every Sabbath day in their services. They actually fulfilled what God had said about the Messiah being put to death. They fulfilled it when they took him and tried him, and brought him to Pilate to have him crucified. The prophets foretold one who would suffer on the behalf of others. You see that in Psalm 22. It's a prophecy of one dying by crucifixion. Isaiah 53 speaks of the Messiah being despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, one who would be bruised and pierced and inflicted with stripes, so that his suffering and through his death, that the rejected one would pay for our sins. And you would have thought, Paul said, that the religious leaders of Israel would know that scripture. But here they are, unwittingly, unknowingly fulfilling the word of God by taking the Messiah, putting him to death. Verse 29, he says, and when they had fulfilled all that was written of, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulchre. Why does Paul refer to our Savior's death as being one upon a tree? Why did he not use the more familiar term of the cross? Why did he call it a tree? Well, probably to emphasize the connection with Deuteronomy 21, verse 23, that he'll quote a little bit later on in the book of Galatians, where he said that Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. So Paul says that the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ actually fulfilled the prophecies concerning the Messiah, that he became a curse for us by his death upon a tree. Then Paul reaches the climax of his message, that the Messiah long awaited, who has come at the fulfillment of John the Baptist's ministry, who by virtue of his sinless life was the Savior appointed, who taken by cruel and wicked men was put to death. But that's not the end, he says, because God raised him from the dead. I know that he's the Messiah, because death couldn't hold him. His tomb is now empty. And though men cried to crucify him, crucify, God spoke the opposite. Though they put him to death, God reversed the sentence. And when the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead, God was proclaiming for all to hear that his beloved Son had done nothing wrong, that he had died for the sins of others. And how do we know that he is risen from the dead, Paul said? Because there are witnesses. He was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is established by what we refer to as primary evidence. As a historical fact, there were competent eyewitnesses who were able to tell of his resurrection. There were multiple eyewitnesses. Paul says in 1 Corinthians that there were 500 who saw him alive after he had been put to death. They saw him many times over a period of 40 days. And the ones who saw him resurrected were the same ones who followed him and who had known him all of the years previous of his ministry. It's not a case of mistaken identity. Now, Paul doesn't mention it here, but he also saw the resurrected Christ with his own eyes. Was the witness of men. But in verse 34 and verse 35, he uses the witness of Scripture. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said in this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. And the connection between the two quotations in verses 34 and 35 is of the sure mercies of David, an eternal king and an eternal kingdom that could only be fulfilled through the enduring, death-defying life of the Son of God, who is the Messiah, the Savior of man. And Paul makes it clear that this promise of the Holy One that will not see corruption is not a reference to David himself. It doesn't apply to David. It applies to Jesus. For he says, verse 36, for David, after he had served his own generation, by the will of God, fell in sleep, was laid with his fathers, and saw corruption. David died, he said. His body was buried. His flesh saw corruption. It decayed. It withered. But there was another. He whom God raised again, he saw no corruption. Death couldn't hold. Paul says the evidence is overwhelming. The eyewitness reports, the word of God which states how the Holy One of God, the Savior of men, though put to death so cruelly and wickedly by evil men, that death could not and would not hold him, that he was raised again the third day. He saw no corruption. The salvation that was promised throughout the Old Testament has now been provided to us through the Lord Jesus Christ, and the salvation that was promised and provided is now being proclaimed by us. To you is the word of this salvation sent, Paul said in verse 26. This is the message that we have to share. And we declare unto you glad tidings. Here's the good news. Isn't it wonderful that the promise of salvation made by God all through the Old Testament scriptures has been provided through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are here today to tell you all about it. We're here to tell you the glad tidings, the good news. There are millions all around this world who have not heard the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, but you have. What a privilege. What a privilege. What is the kind of salvation that God offers to us through His Son? What are the blessings that we are here to proclaim? What are the promises that have been fulfilled? Look at verse 38. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, through the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Savior, crucified and risen again, through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. Because of who the Lord Jesus Christ is, and because of what He has done, it is now possible for God to completely and ultimately forgive your sins, to take away the penalty of all of your crimes, to take away the judgment that you so rightly deserved. The Lord Jesus Christ, the just dying for the unjust, He has taken your guilt. He has taken your sins and your crimes before God, and He has paid the price. And through Him is offered unto you the forgiveness of sins. They can be washed away. You can be made whiter than snow. The law of God that could only convict us and accuse us has now been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, and He has fulfilled the law, and He offers to us His righteousness. Look at verse 39. Not only forgiveness, but justification. That by Him all that believe are justified from all things from which He could not be justified by the law of Moses. Now this is related, of course, to our forgiveness, but it's an even stronger concept. The Jews sought to be righteous by their keeping of the law. Well, that's fine for the laws that you've managed to keep, but what about the number of laws that you've broken? Keeping one law does not negate the fact that you broke 9 others. The law of Moses can only ever declare us guilty, not righteous. But in the Lord Jesus Christ, we can be justified, declared right before God. Because not only does our Savior forgive us and take away our sins, but He provides us with His righteousness, which is acceptable to God, and we can be justified, declared right in His sight. So what's our response to be to this wonderful promise of salvation? Well, to go back a little bit to verse 24, you know that John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance. Paul tells us that as the Lord Jesus Christ has provided for our salvation, that must be preceded, of course, by the message of repentance through John. Repentance really is to have a change of mind about our sin. Sin is the problem, of course. So we must repent of our sin as the first step towards forgiveness. Our holy God expects us to repent as a condition of His salvation. Conviction of sin and repentance of that sin precedes the salvation that's given to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says in verse 39, and by Him all that believe, that aspect of faith, that by believing, by our faith, we are justified from all things. Salvation is not by the keeping of the law, or by doing good works, or by reaching certain moral standards in the sight of men. We're saved by faith in the One who has died and has risen again for our forgiveness and our justification. The important thing is that we must make sure that our faith is in the right object. that it's through this man that is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. Salvation is to be found only through the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Peter made that clear in Acts chapter 4. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. If we are to be saved at all, it must be through the Lord Jesus Christ. It must be by faith in him. Turning from our sins in repentance, looking unto him by faith, we receive the gift of God, which is eternal life, through Jesus Christ, his Son. Now, I want to finish my message the same way that Paul finished his, with a warning. A warning against rejecting the offer of God's salvation. Paul says, if you accept God's offer, you will be forgiven and justified in the sight of God. If, however, you reject the Lord Jesus Christ, it is to your eternal condemnation. Listen to his warning there in verse 40. Beware, therefore. The warning signs are up, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. In spite of a good work being done in their midst, God has said that there will be those who will not believe the gospel. And he warns us in verse 41 that such will perish. They will perish. Now there are several ways how people reject God's offer of salvation. Some, like the Jews there in verse 45, that they were filled with envy. They reject the message. And they deny the Savior. And they do it with violent words and attitudes and actions. Filled with envy, they spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Some outwardly, visibly, verbally reject the message of God's salvation through Jesus Christ. They say, like those who stood before Pontius Pilate, that we will not have this man to rule over us. There's some like that. Most people, however, rejected by delay. They hear what's been said. They listen carefully. They maybe even understand and believe the message to be true. And they think to themselves, well, I'll think about it tomorrow. We have an old saying in Ulster, tomorrow never comes. You know that excuse that I'll think about it tomorrow, that's all it really is. It's just an excuse. It's a ploy that Satan has invented so that he might enable men to reject the Lord Jesus Christ and yet flatter themselves with the notion that we're not really rejecting the Savior, we're just putting it off to a more convenient season. But the person without the Lord Jesus Christ is like that ship that's left to the mercy of the wind and the waves, and though it's not yet destroyed, it's only a matter of time before it's cast onto the rocks. The Lord of glory, the King of the universe, has invited us to receive his offer of forgiveness. And in order to receive it, he asks that we turn from our sins, that we believe upon his Son. And we have a choice whether we will accept the invitation of the King or whether we will reject it. And whether we reject it openly and verbally and violently, like some here did, or whether we say, well, we'll think about the offer at a later time, the rejection is the same. It is my prayer that should the Lord of glory be calling you to salvation through his Son, that you will come quickly, immediately. that you will respond in the way that God demands, that you will recognize the folly of a life lived without God, that you'll see the sinfulness that will drag you down into a lost eternity without Christ, and that you will cry unto him for mercy while it is offered to you, and find that the God who has promised salvation will keep his promise for those that call upon his Son. May the Lord enable each and every one of us to have that living faith in Jesus Christ, that hope for eternity, in the resurrected Son of God who loved us, who gave himself for us. And may we by faith know the forgiveness of sins and that justification in the sight of God. Amen.